Well, good morning. If we could take our Bibles and turn to the book of Galatians, chapter 5. The book of Galatians, chapter 5, we're going to be looking this morning at verses 13 through 16. The title of our message this morning is No to License. No to License. And as you're turning there, let me remind you of an opportunity this week. This week, Monday afternoon and evening, Tuesday and Wednesday, there's going to be a conference that's being held at West Houston Bible Church. And basically what it is, it's a pastor's conference, and pastors are going to be presenting different papers and presentations and so forth on the subject of sanctification. And I'm going to be one of the speakers there. They put me 8:30 in the morning, probably, so I can get my stuff out before anybody's awake, but won't do too much damage anyway. But that's this week. It's just an opportunity, another opportunity, if the Lord lays it on your heart, to grow in the Lord in terms of sanctification. Many of the subjects that are dealt with are some of the very ones we're trying to emphasize here in the book of Galatians. So just wanted to make you aware of that. It's at West Houston Bible Church, which is off the Beltway and Hammerley. And West Houston Bible Church is sort of a kindred spirit with us in terms of doctrine. Anyway, the book of Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13. No to license. And of course, if you've been with us in the book of Galatians, you know by now that Paul wrote it. The book was written to Galatian believers, and it was written from the northern tip of Israel, a place called Syrian Antioch. This would be Paul's first letter of the 13 letters Paul penned. This is letter number one. And Paul, you can see his passion as he's going through these six chapters with his readers. He's very bothered by something that is taking place within the Galatian assemblies. What had happened is these baby Christians had accepted Christ on the basis of grace alone, but now that they were in Christ, they were trying to, in essence, mature as Christians through human power. We would call that religion. There was a chorus of voices called the Pharisees or the Judaizers who were seeking to put this tiny group back under the Mosaic law for purposes of growth in Christ. And Paul, who is a Jew, by the way, is so bothered by this that he has to write a very fast letter to explain to his brand new Christian audience why this is a bad move. We could summarize the book of Galatians that way. That's a bad move. Don't do that. You know, these are folks that have come to Christ. We call that justification. They're on their way to heaven. We call that glorification. But they, in their daily life, were drifting into legalism. And the reason why this book is so significant to us is because as believers, we struggle with this issue of legalism all the time. We hear a lot of teaching about the need to be holy, but we don't get enough teaching about how to be holy in daily life. So typically what we do is we start to adopt rules that we put on ourselves. I guess I've got to pray 10 minutes a day. I guess I've got to give X amount of money weekly. I guess I've got to do this. I've got to evangelize at least three people, and if I don't do that, God is upset with me this week. You see, and that's basically what we call legalism. Putting ourselves under rules that really are not found in the Bible, but we impose them upon ourselves, thinking if we can keep these rules, then we're doing well in the Christian life. And what Paul is getting at is, look, the success that you will have in the Christian life is the Spirit-led life. It's not going to be accomplished by human power. and man-made rules. And so the book, in essence, is about sanctification. That's the phase of salvation that we're all in, by the way, if we're believers. Sanctification is our growth in Christ. And the book basically is about this. Sanctification is achieved the same way as justification. We came to Christ by grace alone, through the Spirit of God alone, through faith alone. And now as we grow as Christians, Paul is saying, continue with that pattern. Don't change horses in midstream and put yourself under a set of regulations and rules which are artificial and man-made. And so the book of Galatians is a tremendous book about daily life as a Christian. We've worked our way through the introduction of the book, and there we learned that a great attack was waged against Paul on the grounds that, according to his Judaizing opponents, on the grounds that Paul was not a true apostle. Don't listen to this man preaching grace. Heck, he wasn't even one of the original 12 apostles. And thus, Paul has to spend two chapters defending the legitimacy of his apostleship. And that took us out of the autobiographical section, chapters 1 and 2, into the doctrinal section. Chapters 3 and 4. And it's here, Paul, now that he has earned the right to speak because of the legitimacy of his apostleship, begins to articulate the doctrine that he's trying to get across to his new Christian audience. He begins with a set of questions. And the questions are designed to get them to understand that everything they will ever get from God is going to be by faith, including your sanctification. He says, let's look at Abraham. How did Abraham get saved and how did he grow? By faith alone. Well, if that's true, Paul, then why did God give the Mosaic Law, the Big Ten, right? The Ten Commandments, 6 centuries after the time of Abraham? And Paul says, that's a darn good question. Let's talk about that. And so in verses 10 through 25, he begins to explain the principles of law and how the principles of law are mutually exclusive from the principles of grace and faith. He says that the law and faith have different purposes. The law has a purpose of making us aware of our need for faith and salvation. Because the law, in essence, is a plumb line, it's a rule, or it's a standard. It's a perfect revelation of God's character. And it's not long as I'm studying the law of God that I begin to realize that my daily life falls short. And this creates something in my heart where I cry out to God for mercy, and God answers that cry for mercy by pointing me to the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross 2,000 years ago. So Paul is saying the law cannot get you to heaven, but it can sure make you aware of your need to go to heaven because you do not have the righteousness of God. The law is like a road sign pointing a particular direction. The law is not designed to get us to heaven, but it's designed to point us to Jesus Christ, who paid that great price for us and made the opportunity for salvation available through faith alone. And Paul says, as we have been brought out of the realm of law and into the realm of grace, we have become adults. And in verses 26 through 29, he starts articulating the privileges of adulthood that those in Christ possess. And then Paul says, just in case I haven't made my point, in chapter 4, let me illustrate it. And so in chapter 4, he gives 4 illustrations. A domestic illustration, verses 1 through 11. A personal illustration, verses 12 through 30, and finally, a biblical illustration, verses 21 through 31. And so we've talked our way all the way through those various illustrations. And that took us out of the doctrinal section of the book, chapters 3 and 4, into the practical section of the book. One of the things I appreciate about the Apostle Paul is he never teaches doctrine unless he applies it. I mean, what good is doctrine if we don't know how to apply it to daily life? And so typically what you'll find in Paul is an orthodoxy section, correct doctrine, and that is followed by an orthopraxy section, correct practice. And that's what's happening in chapters 5 and 6. In fact, there's the strategic word therefore in chapter 5, verse 1, which is our clue, as is true in all of Paul's writings, that we're now moving into the realm of doctrinal practice. How do we take the doctrine that Paul has unveiled in chapters 3 and 4, and how do we apply it to daily life? And so as we move into chapter 5, Paul begins to explain that very thing to us. He says, number one, say no to legalism, verses 1 through 12. We looked at those verses last time. The second thing Paul now says is say no to something called license. And this is what we're looking at this morning in verses 13 through 15. So here is a roadmap, if you will, of the verses we're going to navigate this morning, verses 13 through 15. The first section is our calling to freedom, verse 13a. And then what follows in verses 13b through verse 15 is what we are free to do. I'm free, number one, to oppose the flesh, verse 13, to love one another, verse 13, to serve one another, verse 13. I'm also free now to fulfill God's moral law, verse 14, and I am free to not harm others, verse 15. So notice, if you will, Paul's opening salvo, if you will, our calling to freedom. Look at what he says, verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brethren. That's exactly what he said to us last week, if you recall, back in chapter 5, verse 1. There he said it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. It's a tremendous statement that Paul has made here. What he is telling us is you are free. To the Galatians, what did this mean? It meant that you are no longer under man-made requirements, human power, human religiosity to please God in your daily life. You are liberated from that. You are liberated from the legalistic, Pharisaical system that was telling you you've got to go back under the law to be pleasing to God. Paul says you are no longer a slave to that. You're free. Now, we use this word freedom in our culture all of the time. And what you'll discover is when the Bible talks about freedom, it's talking about something different than the culture is talking about. The culture, when it talks about freedom, says, I'm an American, I have rights, so I am free to do whatever I want to do. If I want to please myself and pursue happiness the way I think it should be pursued, I am free to do that. And in essence, what you find when you come to the Bible is freedom means something completely different. Now that I have been liberated, and now that I have been freed, I am not free as a Christian to do whatever I please. I am free to do something good under the power of the Holy Spirit. I am free to please God in my daily life under the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, Paul, what are we free to do? What good thing or things are we free to do? And Paul says, I'm glad you asked. Let me spell it out for you. Verses 13b through verse 15. What Paul begins to describe in verses 13b through verse 15, after the proclamation of freedom from legalism, is he says, now that you're free from legalism, now that you're free from the bondage that legalism brings, here are five things you are now free to do. Now that the shackles have been taken off, as you enter the life that is empowered by the Holy Spirit, you will be prompted to do five things, which he articulates in verses 13 through 15. You see, it's very different than legalism. Legalism says, I've got to do these things to make God happy with me. Paul says, guess what? God is already happy with you. Because he sees you not as you are, thank the Lord for that, right? He sees you not as you are, but now that you are in Christ, he sees you through the shed blood of his Son. From God's perspective, the way he looks at you, you are just as perfect and just as pure as the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And once we understand that, after we understand that God is already pleased with me, that I no longer have to do X, Y, and Z to make God happy with me because he already is happy with me, that takes the chains off, that takes the bondage off. I am now liberated not to do whatever I want, but to do five specific things. Not to make God like me more, but so I can be a blessing to other people. And what are those five things? The first thing Paul says is, now that you are free, verse 13b, you are free to oppose the flesh. Notice, if you will, the second part of verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brethren. See that word brethren? He's writing to believers. For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. Now, this word flesh is very important. The Greek word for flesh is the word sarx, which essentially means the Adamic nature. When Adam and Eve sinned, they introduced a deadly virus into the human race called sin. And they passed on to all of their descendants a basic propensity for sin. You see, we are born into the world, not innocent. We are born into the world with a very nature that is at war with God. I don't have to learn to sin. It comes quite naturally to me. My sin doesn't make me a sinner. Rather, the other way around is the fact that I'm a sinner causes me to sin. You see, I sin naturally. I never had to take a class on how to sin. Never had to take a class on how to displease God. Now that my daughter Sarah's out of the auditorium, we don't have to sit her down and say, okay, we're going to teach you how to be selfish. You ready? Here's how you hoard your toys. Here's how you have a temper tantrum when you don't get your way. Those things came into her quite naturally. Of course, I won't blame it completely on my wife. I'll blame Adam, right? Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, when did we get this sin nature? We received it at the point of conception. Psalm 51 verse 5 says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. In sin, my mother conceived me. At the point of conception is the moment that this sin nature or this Adamic nature is passed on to all of Adam's descendants. And so consequently, as I come to Christ or before I am a Christian, I am a virtual slave to that sin nature. It has got me in a place where I am obeying it, I am doing whatever it tells me to do, and I have no real choice in the matter. And then something happens. For me, it happened at the age of 16. We hear the gospel, the message of Christ's death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, and the opportunity to be saved, and we trust in that gospel. And consequently, what happens is we become identified. The word here is baptized. Don't think of water baptism in Romans 6. There is a water baptism passage or passages, but that's not really what the word means. The word baptizo means identification. We become identified into Jesus Christ. When he died, I died. When he was buried, I was buried. When he resurrected, I resurrected. When he ascended, I ascended. And consequently, what has happened is the power of that Adamic nature has been broken. Romans 6 verse 6 says, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. The Adamic nature is defeated the moment I become a Christian. But let me use my words very carefully. The Adamic nature has been defeated, but not annihilated. In Romans 6, verse 6, the word that's used is katargeo, which means to be done away with. And it's interesting that that same word is used of the destruction of the Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 8. In other words, when Jesus Christ returns at the end of the seven-year tribulation, he will defeat the Antichrist. But did you know that the Antichrist is not annihilated? The Antichrist will continue on in the lake of fire. He's not annihilated, although he's been defeated. In essence, that is what has happened to you as a Christian. That sin principle, that Adamic principle that we all received from the point of conception, that Adamic nature has been defeated, although it has not been annihilated. The Adamic nature is resident within every child of God. Look at, again, verse 13, the word brethren. When he's telling people not to appease the Adamic nature, the sin nature, the sarx, or the flesh, he is speaking to believers. So what then is the Christian? The Christian, in essence, is someone who has a new nature, has the Holy Spirit within them, but at the same time, the Adamic nature, which controlled them from the point of conception onward, has been broken. It has been defeated. But guess what? As long as we are in these physical bodies, the Adamic nature is always there to go back to. When I, as a Christian, go back to my sin nature, believe it or not, it does occur in me, more than I wish to acknowledge, at least publicly, I return to that sin nature not because I have to, but now I do it because I want to. Before I came to Christ, I did it because I was a slave. But now that it has been broken, I return to that sin nature because I want to. Before I was saved, it was inevitable. Now it's 100% avoidable because of my baptism into Christ. But the Adamic nature is still there for me to return to. Last week I used the example of many people in the post-Civil War era. They're legally made free because of the Emancipation Proclamation, yet it remains a historical fact that many of them continued as slaves, even though they were legally free. That, in essence, is what a Christian is like who returns to the sin nature. I am free from that sin nature, but many times I choose to live under its bondage. And this struggle, this desire to return to the sin nature will be with me until the day I die. As long as I am in this physical body, an excursion back into the sarx, an excursion back into the flesh is a possibility. This explains why Paul said in Romans 13 verse 14, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts." Now Paul said that in Romans after articulating the beauty of salvation. Justification, sanctification, glorification, speaking to a believing audience, telling them about their identification into Christ. But at the same time, he concludes the book, much like he is concluding the book of Galatians here, with a warning not to go back into the flesh. Thus, the flesh has been defeated for the believer, but it has not been annihilated. You say, well, when will it be annihilated? It will be annihilated once we are out of these physical bodies. Either at the translation of the church, which we call the rapture, or at death, or whichever comes first. Personally, I hope the rapture comes first. I don't have too many problems in my life that the rapture won't fix. But until that glorious event happens, an excursion back into the flesh is possible. When you begin to understand this, you understand why Paul hated being in his body. He says in Romans 7:24, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of death?" He says in Romans 8:23, "Not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our redemption as sons, the redemption of our body." Philippians 1, verses 21 through 23, "For to me is to live, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh," that's the sarx, "this will mean fruitful labor for me. And I do not know which to choose, but I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better," or is very much better. Paul says, I don't know how to make up my mind. I can continue on in the sarx, I can continue on in the flesh, because I know that as an apostle, God is using me. It's beneficial to the church and men and women who have come to Christ and those that will come to Christ. It's beneficial that I'm here, and I understand that. But my heart's desire is to be out of the body. Because once I am out of the body, no longer will I even have a ambition of any sort to return to the flesh or to the sarx. So what then are we to do in the meantime that we are stuck in these bodies? What are we supposed to do? Well, in the meantime, Paul says, you're free, brethren. God loves you. You don't have to do X, Y, and Z to get God to love you. He can't love you or accept you any more than you're already accepted. But in the meantime, while you are still in this body, living with the realization that God accepts you unconditionally, in the meantime, make no provision for the flesh. Why is that? Because nothing good will come out of your life if you go back to the flesh. Paul in Romans 7 verse 18 says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me." There's nothing good in there in terms of that Adamic nature. And thus, if I go back to it, there can't be any real beneficial fruit. James 1 verses 14 and 15 says this, "But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lusts. Then lust, when it has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." Death is the end result of an excursion back into the flesh. You know, David is a perfect example. He'd come off a whole string of military victories. And he sees a woman bathing. He's attracted to her. The flesh is in operation. She's a married woman. But he decides to take an excursion back into the flesh. And what was the end result of that excursion? It brought forth death. The prophet Nathan came and said, "David, because you have done this very thing, the sword is never going to depart from your household." In fact, the child born out of that unholy union was taken home by the Lord. David actually had to commit murder to hide the whole thing. Was David a Christian? Yeah. Was David on his way to heaven? Yeah. Was he free in the grace of God? Yeah. But he took an excursion back into the flesh, and the flesh brought forth death. What Paul is condemning here is a practice called license. He has been condemning legalism. We've heard a lot about legalism in this book, but what about the other end of the extreme? What about license? What about this idea that now that I'm free in Christ, I can do whatever impulse comes into my mind? That is license. Paul's opponents falsely accuse Paul of teaching license. This guy, Paul, he's trying to take off the legal restraints around the church. You know what's going to happen to you if that happens? You're just going to do whatever you want. You're going to move into license. This man, the Apostle Paul, is teaching license. And this is what legalists do. Legalists, when you begin to criticize their rules that they've set up, they will say, well, if we don't have these rules, you know what's going to happen? People are going to live like the devil. And Paul is specifically responding to that, saying, I am not teaching license. Because the believer has been free, but freedom means freedom to do something good. And the first thing we are free to do is to oppose the flesh with its pernicious desires. There is a second thing that we are free to do, and that is also in verse 13. For you are only called to freedom, for you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through, what's the next word? Love, serve one another. The second thing that you're free to do, now that you've been delivered from legalistic bondage, is you are now free to love one another. It's really interesting to me that the Bible has something to say not just about what we do, but the attitudes that is in our hearts. Before he talks about service, verse 13, he talks about love. You are free, as the Holy Spirit creates it, to have a proper attitude in your heart called love. How could I leave out 1 Peter 1:22? Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. The love that we are to have for each other must be sincere, it must be fervent, and it must be from the heart. That's what we're free to do. And of course, the Greek word agape is so significant. Most people know that in the Greek language there are three words for love. There's eros, that would be sexual, romantic type love. There is phileo, that would be brotherly kindness. But then there is another dimension of love called the way of agape, which speaks of a love that is so compelling that we actually begin to live in a sacrificial way for the benefit of other people. Paul, when he was in the ministry and all he went through, we might say, Paul, why did you stick it out? He says in 2 Corinthians, it's the love of Christ. I can't even constrain it. I can't hold it back. It is compelling me. It is propelling me. So not only am I free as a non-legalistic Christian to avoid an excursion back into the flesh, but I am free to love others through the agape love that the Holy Spirit can provide. Until I get a glimpse of God's love for me, I don't have any understanding of how to love other people. But the more I reflect upon the cross of Jesus Christ, His sacrificial love for me, the more I get a glimpse on how I am to, in a lesser way perhaps, but in a similar way, love other people. Paul says you are free to do that. You will always be free to do that. And if you're sensitive to the ministry of the Holy Spirit will create that in you. But there's a third thing that I'm free to do. I am free to serve others. Notice again verse 13. For you were called, brethren, to freedom. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. How do I really know that I love the brethren? I can say I love the brethren, but how do I know I love the brethren? True agape love, resonant within the heart of the believer, will always translate into action. It's the same with God, isn't it? Does God love the world? Sure. Well, you know what? God demonstrated His love for the world. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. I'm glad the verse doesn't end there. For God so loved the world that He what? Gave. God so loved the world that He gave. He gave something. He sacrificed something. What did He give? He gave the most precious commodity He could give. His only begotten Son. That is biblical love. Love is thrown around so much in our culture. We hear the word so much, most of us don't even know what it is anymore. But this is the type of love that the Bible teaches, this agape love, this sacrificial love. John was the love apostle. John wrote about love more than anybody else. In fact, he called himself the apostle whom Jesus loved. And John in 1 John 3 verses 16 and 17 says this, we know love by this, that He laid down His life for us. Oh, there's a standard for love. There's a concrete definition of love. And then he says, and we ought to lay down our own lives for the brethren. My goodness, Jesus gave me an example of love. I'm to do that same thing and live sacrificially for other people. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? John says, I don't want you to talk to me about love. I want you to show me that you really have the love of God in you. If you have the love of God in you, there will be something that will impel you to sacrifice for the benefit of somebody else. Of course, that's the great message of the cross. But this is a message for us, that we are to imitate that pattern. One of the things that absolutely blew the mind of the disciples is when Jesus got down on His hands and His knees in the upper room and He began to wash the feet of His disciples. God in human flesh washes the feet of His disciples. And then Jesus says this, John 13, verse 15, for I gave you a what? An example that you should do as I did to you. And of course, the whole transaction of the cross compels us, propels us, impels us to exhibit similar love for other people, where we don't just say we love them, but we're thrust into service. You say, well, how do we serve? That's where the teaching on spiritual gifts is so helpful that we've done in the past. 1 Peter 4:10, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. God has called you to serve in a specific way. He's actually given you a gift to serve in a special way. It's very interesting as you study these gifts of the Spirit. Every gift has as its focus somebody else. Have you noticed that? Mercy has as its focus not the person giving mercy, but the person needing mercy. Teaching, administration, knowledge, whatever gift you want to come up with, is the focus is not the person using the gift, but the person who needs the gift administered. And that is how we begin to serve sacrificially one another in a practical way. So what am I free to do? I am free to not go back to the flesh. I am free to love the brethren. I am free to serve the brethren. There's a fourth thing that I am free to do. I am free, verse 14, to fulfill God's moral law. You say, wait a minute. This whole book has been a diatribe against people going back under the law. And now Paul will teach us, I'm going to make it very easy on you. You guys are so wrapped up in the law. I'm going to teach you right now how to obey the whole law. 100% in your daily life. You just have to do two things. You're doing these things not because you're trying to get God to accept you more. You're doing these things because you're compelled to do it. Look at what he says in verse 14. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. The law of God, the Mosaic law, the Ten Commandments, have two features to them. There are the vertical features, which deal with man's relationship to God. Examples would be Commandments 1 through 4. Have no other gods before me, no graven images, don't take my name in vain, God says. Honor the Sabbath and keep it holy. All of those first four commandments relate to man's relationship with his God. We call them vertical aspects of the law. Now, how do we keep all those? Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your might. You put God first, guess what? Graven images, not worshiping them, that's pretty easy to follow. No other gods before me, that's pretty easy to follow. Honor his special day, that's pretty easy to follow. Don't misuse his name, that's pretty easy to follow. Why? I'm not focused anymore on the first four commandments. I'm just focused on loving God with all of my heart, soul, and mind. Then there are the horizontal aspects of the law. These are commandments 5 through 10 as man relates to man, as human beings relate to human beings, as believers relate to believers. Honor your parents, don't commit murder, don't commit adultery, don't lie, don't steal, don't covet. Well, how could I keep all of those things? Paul says it's pretty easy. And here he's quoting Leviticus 19, verse 18. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as what? As you love yourself. You say, wait a minute, I thought Jesus said that. Nope. Jesus was quoting somebody. Jesus is quoting Moses. Moses made that statement, or the Lord rather made it to Moses, gave it to Moses, all the way back at Mount Sinai in the year 1445 B.C. When we love our neighbors as we already love ourselves, notice, by the way, that self-love comes natural. I already love myself. I don't need to take a class on how to love myself. I already know how to do that. I have a problem taking the natural love that I already have for myself and extending it to somebody else. That's where I need the class. Or better yet, that's where I need the Scripture and the Holy Spirit to help me. So when we love our neighbors as we love ourselves, and that's springing forth from our hearts, guess what? Murder won't be a problem. Committing adultery with my neighbor's spouse won't be a problem. Lying to my neighbor, stealing, coveting what belongs already to my neighbor won't be a problem. In other words, I am automatically fulfilling the horizontal requirements of the law simply by loving my neighbor as I already love myself. What Paul is saying is the grace-filled life, the life that is prompted and controlled by the Holy Spirit, will automatically lead in a direction whereby we fulfill the moral requirements of the law. The grace-filled walk or life automatically leads to a quality of life where we are walking in obedience and subservience to the moral requirements of the law. Now, I'm well familiar about the Israel church distinction. We're not Israel, we're the church. But did you know that 9 of these 10 commandments are repeated in the New Testament? We would call that the moral law. There is a moral quality of life that we are to exhibit. And I automatically fulfill those things simply by loving the Lord God with all of my heart, soul, and mind. That's commandments 1 through 4 will come very natural to me. And if I love my neighbors, I already love myself, then commandments 5 through 10 will fit in line very fast as well. In fact, Paul is just sort of rephrasing what Jesus already taught. You recall that Jesus said in Matthew 22, verses 34 through 40, "But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question." First clue is to watch out for the lawyers. "One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, 'Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?' And he said, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." To an audience that was moving back under the law, thinking that would please God, you can understand how this would liberate them. You don't have to go back under to that complex Mosaic system. Just simply do two things. And by the way, the Holy Spirit will create these things in you. Put God first. Love Him with all of your heart, soul, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. And all of these Ten Commandments that you're so meticulously thinking about will fall right into place. You see, Paul's opponents were condemning him of something called antinomianism. Nomos is the Greek word for law. Anti is against the law. These legalists that Paul was battling with were saying, Paul hates the law. That's the criticism that was being unfairly leveled against Paul. Paul obviously is saying, I am not against the law, because the Spirit-filled life will produce a quality of life that automatically fulfills the moral requirements of the law without putting people back under a system where they think they've got to obey the law to make God happy with them. So in addition to our freedom to oppose the flesh, to love, to serve, to fulfill the moral requirements of the law, we have a fifth and final thing that we are free to do. We are free now to avoid harming other people. Notice, if you will, verse 15. "But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another." He, at the beginning of this paragraph, 13b, has already warned against an excursion back into the flesh. And he, in essence, is wrapping up this paragraph by warning against an excursion back into the flesh. Now, why is that? What does the flesh, or the sarx, or the Adamic nature, what does that produce? Mark 7, verses 20 through 23. "That which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart," that's the Adamic nature, "proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts," watch this, "murder, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness." All of these things proceed from within and defile the man. You go back to the flesh, you're going to adopt an attitude in your life that is hostile to other people. In fact, you'll think evil thoughts about them. You'll steal from them. You might even commit murder or think about murder. That's the flesh. The flesh is hostile towards others. James 4, 1 and 2. "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you?" You ever ask that question? I mean, why can't Christians, even in their own church, get along with each other? That's what James is asking. "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." I believe James is written to a believing audience as well. He is saying an excursion back into the flesh will lead to conflicts, fights, murder, because that's the only thing that the flesh can do. Paul is saying, look, if you as a Christian are in the flesh, and your brother and sister in Christ are in the flesh, and nothing good dwells in the flesh, Paul in verse 15 is saying, let me explain to you the fruit of the flesh. it is biting and devouring one another. And if you bite and devour one another, Paul says you'll ultimately get to a point where you consume each other in this biting and devouring. What am I free to do? I'm free to avoid the flesh and its natural tendency to act out vindictively, mean-spiritedly, and aggressively against my brother or sister in Christ. James 3 verse 16 says, "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing." You know, there are whole books written about church conflict, how to resolve church conflict. One of the problems I have with a lot of these materials as a biblicist is they talk a lot in this material about temperament tests and things of that nature. I think if we're biblicists and we're looking at what the Bible teaches about this, there is a reason for church conflict. The reason for church conflict is fleshliness or a fleshly, sarx-oriented lifestyle amongst believers. If the flesh is returned to, which we don't have to return to it, but if it's returned to, what it's going to lead is so much backstabbing and bickering and backbiting amongst Christians that Paul says you're eventually going to devour each other. So what am I free to do? I am free to not go back to that. And as I not go back to the flesh, I will find that my natural desire to act out with animosity to other people will disappear. There will finally be peace and orderliness in God's house. There will not be, as James 3 verse 16 says, disorder and every evil thing. Notice the paragraph. Verse 13b and the end of the paragraph, verse 15, are the two things to stay away from. Those are negative prohibitions. Stay away from the flesh. Verse 13b, because verse 15, what the flesh is going to do is it's going to create animosity within the body of Christ. So I am free as a non-legalist to stay away from the flesh. Oh, the flesh is always there. It always is offering an invitation to go back to it. But because of my baptism or identification into Christ, I don't have to go back to it any longer. So those are two things I am free to stay away from. And then the middle of the paragraph is a description of the three things we are to do in place of fleshly activity. It's very interesting that as you study your Bible, you'll begin to note that God doesn't say don't do something unless He gives you something to fill the vacuum with. So what do I replace fleshly activity with? I replace it with agape love for one another, verse 13. I replace it with a mindset where I want to serve other people in a sacrificial way, verse 13. And I also replace it with a mindset where I am loving God with all of my heart, soul, and mind, and I am loving my neighbor as myself, and in the process, I am fulfilling the moral law of God. Balance in the Christian life. No to legalism and no to license. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful for this truth, how you speak so clearly to us through an ancient book in the 21st century. Help us, Lord, to walk out, to live out the Christian life now that we are not under legalistic bondage. Help us to grasp what you would have us to do in the meantime. Help us to understand our freedom in Christ and how you have given us five things to embrace. Help these things to become a reality in our lives, which only the Holy Spirit can do. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said, the journey from bondage into freedom is the theme for today. But can I share with you a 100% reality from the Bible if you're here without Christ? You may think you're free, but you are 100% in bondage. You're in bondage to all sorts of things. Sinful habits, the sin debt against God, fear of death, your emotions are in bondage. We could go on and on. And yet, there's a message of freedom in Christ that's available to you today. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son does remain forever. So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed." Why not take the few moments that we have here to settle the issue with God? Why not simply, in the quietness of your heart, respond to His offer of salvation? It's something you can do as you're sitting there. It's between you and the Lord. And as the Holy Spirit convicts you of that, I pray that you'll take Him up on His offer. That your sins, past, present, and future, are done away with in Christ. And simply by trusting in what Jesus Christ has done for us, His death in our place, His burial, His resurrection from the dead, and His ascension to the right hand of the Father, the whole mess that we have put ourselves in as individuals can be remedied right now. And so if that is what is in your heart, I would plead with you to take seriously the promptings of the Holy Spirit and to trust in the provision of Jesus Christ. And if you have done that, I ask, just as you want to, that you would come talk to somebody about it. Somebody in leadership, somebody on the stage, if not, just your neighbor, so that we can celebrate with you in your newfound relationship with Jesus Christ. Before I pray for the meal that follows, by the way, lunch is free on us, just like the gospel, right? So we're putting into practice the gospel. It's a great time to fellowship and get to know people in a less formal environment. So I'm going to pray for that meal in just a minute. But our benediction passage I'm going to read first. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance on you and give you peace. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for spiritual provision in Jesus Christ. We're grateful for physical provision. Bless the food that has been prepared for us and help it to be a wonderful time of fellowship and conversation as we live out the gospel together. And we lift up these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.